love you and to serve you more. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I haven't taught Sunday school in about 4 years, never in this church, but I volunteered to teach, told Francis I'd be willing, and he said, well, why don't you do church history? Well, church history is a big subject. I mean, we've got 2,000 years of it. So I said, well, can we narrow that down? He says, the Reformation. Oh, and you've got 7 weeks to cover it. Big topic, very little time. So we're going to pretty much do a 30,000-foot view of the Reformation. But we have to understand that the Reformation isn't an isolated incident. It is a part of church history which is in continuity with the rest of the church. It is a part of that 2,000 years. It's how we get from the apostles to where we are today. It's a step along that path. We think of other major events in the church. We think of major divisions. We think of we consider ourselves Reformed, but we would also consider ourselves Orthodox. We are Orthodox Presbyterian, after all. We are also an apostolic church. So this isn't the first division which happens in the church. We think of the apostolic versus non-apostolic divisions of the first century, Orthodox versus heterodox divisions of the Roman period from 325 till 1054, the east-west split with the Great Schism of 1054, where Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox split. And then when we get to the Reformation, it gets a little fuzzy because we want to start with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. So 1519, October 31st, 1519, that's when we want to start the Reformation, or 1517, that's when we want to start the Reformation. But to really understand the context of the Reformation, we have to go back even further. We have to look at the context that it isn't a thing that happened at a flashpoint. It happened at one point in history. It's a gradual process with many people involved, many ideas being circulated, and all going back to the early church, all going back to the Bible, that this isn't a new movement. This is a return to biblical truth. So in discussing the Reformation and what is the focus of the Reformation, in the 20th century, it was developed the idea of the five pillars of the Reformation, the five solae. The Reformation principally is focused around sola scriptura, that scripture alone is authoritative for the church. Sola fide, that we are saved by faith, and by faith alone, not by works. We are saved sola gratia, by the grace of God, that we are not saved by our own works or by our own faith, but because God is gracious to us, because of the grace of God that we are justified. Sola Christus, that we are saved by Christ alone, and that we live sola Deo gloria, we live to the glory of God alone. And these are the five points that have come to be understood in the Reformed circles as the main points of the Reformation. So as we go through this brief overview of the Reformation for the next this week and six more weeks to come, I want to keep going back to these five points, these five pillars, and keep reinforcing how this was present the entire time in the Reformation, even though it's not the language they would have used to have described it. So if we don't start with Luther, where do we start when we talk about the Reformation? We look at the Great Schism of 1054, East versus West, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church splitting apart. They had their doctrinal differences. They had their church government issues that led to that. But a mere 100 years later, we find the seeds of the Reformation taking place in the church in the West, in the Latin church, with a little group in the Italian-French region of Piedmont, the people of the valley, as they called themselves, the Waldenses. The Waldenses probably existed before their famous leader, Peter Waldo, because Waldo and Waldenses both get their name from, basically, Waldenses are the people of the valley. Waldo is a man of the valley. They're probably all named after the valley rather than being named after Waldo. So just a coincidence, you have a guy named Waldo leading the Waldenses. But they probably formed around 1120. He wasn't born until about 1140. And by the time he was grown, I mean, they were already a movement. Now, Peter Waldo, as an individual, is an interesting individual. He's not a priest. He has no theological training. He's a merchant. He's a very wealthy merchant in Lyon. Being a wealthy merchant, being a man of means, pursued education. And he pursued education in Latin and in the Bible, but he never actually was ordained to study it. And he undertook to translate the Bible out of Latin and put it into provincial French, so the language of the French people. And it's at this point, translating the Bible into French, this wasn't a big no-no at the time. This was one of these things that it happened. The Bible was still being translated into Vulgates at this time. The Latin Vulgate hadn't become the definitive Bible to be used by the Western Church. But in doing so, he started preaching in French and distributing the Bible in French and letting the common people of France, his other merchants and people who could read in French, read the Bible in the native language. And this started a lot of discussion about various positions being taken by the church. In particular, they became very convinced of the universal priesthood of all believers. They believed that it was not only the right but the duty of every Christian to go out and preach and to evangelize and to preach the gospel, to live according to the gospel. He became very convicted about the corruption within the church, seeing the wealth, the opulent wealth of the clergy, seeing the monasteries full of wealth and full of sinful behavior, and he began to preach against the wealth of that of the church and pushing for apostolic poverty, as he was seeing it. He was heavily influenced by the life of Saint Alexius. Being a good Catholic, he listened to the hagiographies, that is a history which removes all the bad parts, but makes them out telling the story of this saint. And Saint Alexius lived as a poor man in the streets of, well, it depends. It's either Antioch or Syria, depending on which version you read. But in this time, Saint Alexius is becoming very popular in France, being a poor man who leaves a life of privilege and goes to live among the poor, preaching the gospel in the streets of Antioch. So Peter Waldo is so enamored with St. Alexius, he decides he's going to do this. He sells all of his possessions, puts his daughters in a convent, gives his wife all of his property, signs all of his property over to his wife, and he goes and wanders barefoot through the streets of France preaching the gospel. And he gathered quite a movement. There were a lot of others who joined with him in this, preaching a gospel of poverty, preaching the gospel in the vernacular to the people. And it didn't take very long before the Pope called him in for a meeting. They called him down to Rome, says, we need to talk. And so Waldo was called in. He had a meeting with the Pope, talked over everything with the Pope. And the Pope goes, all this sounds great. Everything you're doing, it's good, except you're not ordained, so stop preaching. Said, your theology's fine, but stop talking. So Peter Waldo went away from that meeting and went, well, I'm not preaching because he told me to. I'm preaching because the gospel tells me to. And so he doubles down on it. He starts preaching even more. He's going, I don't serve popes. I don't serve the priests. I serve God. And so he goes out and he starts preaching because Christ is the one who has called him to preach through the gospel. And so he continues to preach, and he starts doubling down on it. He opposes purgatory. He starts preaching against prayers for the dead. He starts preaching against indulgences. And he starts to really make a mess of things for the Roman Catholic Church, because now he's gone from preaching to meddling. So they excommunicate him at the Synod of Verona in 1184. But he's from Piedmont. He's from the Valley region. There's no real law enforcement for the Pope there. Nobody's coming to hunt him down and execute him. So he continues to preach in the Piedmont region for the remainder of his life. He composed a Confession of Faith in 1190 AD. It's 12 articles, 14 articles long. And it's a fairly solid confession of faith. The Waldenses had a couple heretical groups, heretical offshoots within them. They're not entirely solid on all of their theological positions. But they get a lot of it right. And they start forming the basis of what the Reformation is going to form around. He died in the Piedmont region of France. He was buried in the mountains in an unmarked grave, deliberately, so that his grave could not be desecrated. So where's Waldo? We don't know. But they continued. The Waldenses continued after him as a group. The poor of Lyon continued to preach throughout France, going around barefoot, preaching wherever they went. And they continue even to the modern day, because during the Reformation, they're actually absorbed into the followers of Heinrich Bullinger in Switzerland, part of the church at Geneva. So once we get to Geneva and that part of the Reformation, the Waldenses are a part of that. That's kind of the beginning of Reformation in Europe. It doesn't start with the educated. It doesn't start with the powerful. It starts with a bunch of homeless beggars wandering around barefoot preaching the gospel in French, because this is what God has commanded. And I realize that I talk really fast and I don't really give a lot of breaks. So if there are any questions, you feel free to ask if you have anything you'd want to add. Yes. It was mostly a lay movement until after the Reformation proper, as far as I am aware. I'm not aware of anybody famous joining the Waldenses. I know that they did impact on Wycliffe a little bit, but Wycliffe was also leading a movement to get away from the wealth of the church and lay beggars. And we'll get to that with the Lollards here very shortly, actually, because the Lollards were also kind of this this beggar preacher style of ministry based on Peter Waldo. And they were a very educated group, debatably, I guess, because the Lollards, it's a derogatory slur. But anyway, any other thoughts, any other questions? Okay, so from that point on, so Peter Waldo dies in 1205. It's in 1328 that we finally get to the birth of Wycliffe. Now, the Waldenses are continuing to do their thing. There are other movements, lay movements happening. There are other members of the clergy who are raising these same questions about prayers for the dead, for the corruption within the church, specifically based around wealth. There are problems arising out of the Mass itself. These questions start to come up a lot. But with Wycliffe, we finally get to a point where they're being addressed in the academic circles. This is where Wycliffe is known, on one hand, as the morning star of the Reformation. He is also the evening star of scholasticism. The scholastic movement was a major philosophical movement in Europe in the Middle Ages, and it had to do mostly with the rediscovery of Aristotle and other ancient writers and the attempt to harmonize ancient truth with the Bible. You have some really good thinkers in this period. You have Anselm of Canterbury. You have Thomas Aquinas. You have Abelard. You have William of Ockham, right? So there are lots of big thinkers in this group, but you also then have men like Duns Scotus. Duns Scotus, famous for the dunce cap and for being a dunce. The scholastics are also much maligned as a movement for being ivory tower scholars. They're up in their towers, completely removed from reality itself, thinking of such high-minded things as how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. You know, totally useless things to practical living. And yeah, some of this was definitely deserved. Some of this derision was definitely deserved. But one of the major points of the scholastics was that they were trying to find truth, and they were also trying to overcome the curse of Babel by writing everything in Latin. Now, arguably really bad Latin, but they wrote everything in Latin. so that when one guy writes it in England, a guy down in Germany can read it, and they don't have to do any translation. You can just write, and everybody's writing in the same language, and we're able to communicate ideas freely across national boundaries. And so this works, and we're going to see this work, because as Wycliffe is writing in Latin, his works are being distributed throughout the world, throughout Europe. But unlike the rest of the scholastics, Wycliffe is skeptical of Aristotle. He believes that there has to be absolute truth. It can't all just be subjective. And so he starts to nail down exactly what we have to believe logically. And he starts really getting into Augustine. He gets into Pauline Christianity. And of course, he's going back to the beginning. He's going back to basics and getting rid of all the what we would call, speculative theology. So the scholastics are all about speculation and speculative theology. He's getting away from the speculation and down to what we can actually believe and what Scripture actually teaches. He was serving as professor at the seminary of Oxford when the plague went through. This greatly affected his theology. It greatly affected his way on viewing the world. Black plague comes through. A lot of the faculty died. A lot of students died in school in Oxford University. He was also present in Oxford during the Saint Scholastica Day riot. 63 students were killed by the townsfolk in a riot. When it started as a barroom brawl, it moved into the college campus where the townsfolk just hunted down students and started killing any students they could find. There were reasons for this, but Wycliffe's interpretation of these events was that this led him to believe that the end of the world would come at the end of the 14th century, and that the end of the world was coming because it was going to be God's judgment on wicked clergy. So, I mean, he's living among the clergy. He's one of the clergy. He's in this school as the clergy are being murdered, and his conclusion in watching all this happen is, this is God's judgment on us. So that kind of gives you an idea of where he was at with his own disgust with the faculty and what was going on in the church at the time. Like I said, he was a priest. He was ordained in 1351. He was nominated to various positions of authority within the university by headmaster Simon Islip in 1365. When Islip died, Wycliffe, of course, he was part of the staff. He was fairly high up in the staff. He was immediately demoted, and monks were put in place as the heads of Oxford. Of course, we saw with Waldo his views on the monasteries and the wealth of the monks and the political, this is becoming a political game. So Wycliffe doesn't start off theologically opposing the Pope or the Roman Catholic Church. He starts off politically opposing the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. He starts going, okay, these monks are stepping into positions they don't belong in. We were here first. I ought to have been promoted, and this guy should never have been brought in. And he starts making these complaints about the monks and how they're just living wicked lives and don't know theology and they can't teach. He obtained a doctorate in 1372. And by 1374, he starts just writing lots of tracts, just blasting the monastic orders, just talking about monasticism and how it is just bad. Well, this gets him called down by the Pope. The Pope doesn't much appreciate him talking about his political allies. So he starts to publish even more works. He starts working on a translation of the Bible. He starts, he's eventually removed from Oxford in 1381. He isn't excommunicated. He isn't removed as a priest, but he is removed from Oxford due to his conflict with the Pope. And it's then in 1382 that he first publishes his first translation of the Bible in English. Now, this is in Middle English. This isn't going to be an easy read if you do find a Wycliffe Bible. But his translation is very wooden. His translation is very literal, word by word from the Latin Vulgate. And this is in his early version. It's uncertain how much of it Wycliffe translated himself. They're pretty certain he did the Gospels himself. He may have done the entire New Testament himself, but many hands were involved in that work. And as he continued to translate the Bible, he continued to write tracts, and he started to take on various positions that were more and more inflammatory. And he continued to write and to work until he had a stroke while saying Mass on December 28th, 1384. He was performing the Mass, had a stroke. He died a few days later, and everybody kind of thought that would be the end of it. But he wrote a lot. He wrote many things. John Fox, in his Book of the Martyrs, summarizes the theological positions of the Lollards, that is Wycliffe's group, as opposing pilgrimages and saint worship. They denied transubstantiation, and they demanded the scriptures be translated into English. But he wrote a lot of other tracts that spoke against wealth, the vows on poverty, vows on chastity, priests in political offices, the Pope is the Antichrist. I mean, he just starts really going off on a lot of the corruption within the church. And so the Lollards in 1395, when they also updated Wycliffe's Bible and got it into its later version, the Lollards also published the 12 conclusions to Parliament. So they actually, kind of like Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg, the Lollards go down and nail their 12 articles on the door of Parliament and say, this is what we believe and you ought to accept this and look this over. So their 12 points is on the state of the church, that the church is currently illegitimate because it is seeking temporal power. Since the days of Pope Hadrian I, I think, during the days of Pepin the Short, when Pepin the Short donates all of the papal states to the Pope, the Pope has been a king, he has been ruling a kingdom, and he has focused more on his kingdom than on Christ's kingdom. And that argument, we start to see that developing with Wycliffe. We see the priesthood, the ceremonies of ordination are without biblical merit. He starts going into what their rituals are. They are empty rituals that don't have biblical merit. Clerical celibacy, they're against it. Transubstantiation, they believe that induces idolatry and worship. Exorcisms and hallowings are necromancy and shamanism, and they are not Christian. He goes on that clerics in secular office shouldn't hold secular office because they're then divided between two different kingdoms, their temporal kingdom and the kingdom of Christ. Prayers for the dead, he called that simony, that is selling the gospel for money. Pilgrimages, crucifix, relics, and images were idolatry. Confession and absolution is blasphemous. War, battles, and crusades, the Christian should refrain from battles, and holy wars are blasphemous. They actually had an article on abortion, that women making vows, vows of continence, violating their vows, and then getting an abortion to cover it up, just speaking out against that. You have arts and crafts, the church engaging in hiring painters and artisans of various kinds to create all these works of art for the church while distracting from the actual gospel. It's like we spend so much time on sculpture and paintings, but we're not putting any effort at all into preaching the gospel, so we need to keep our arts and crafts simple and focus more on the gospel itself. Now, Wycliffe himself, while he had some conflict with the Pope, was never excommunicated during his life. He was never removed as a priest during his lifetime. However, that will come as we fall into the next little bit, but I'll take a small break here. Do we have anything we need to clarify? I know I move fast, I talk fast. Do I need to slow down, repeat anything, cover anything better? I'll take that as a no. All right, so after Wycliffe, right, moving out of the academy and the really high-minded intellectual pursuit of truth, we get to Jan Hus, the Czech goose. His name, Hus, it actually means goose in Czech. And so he actually refers to himself as the Czech goose at one point. But he's a preacher. Unlike Wycliffe, he doesn't have, he's not a man of means, he doesn't have the wealth to pursue an expansive education. He is born to peasants, and at the age of 10, apparently things were so bad that he is put into a monastery, just because financially conditions were hard. So he is put in a monastery at the age of 10, where he starts to pursue an education through the monastery. His teachers are impressed. They recommend him to be sent to Prague to gain further education. He works his way to pay his way through college, and eventually becomes a teacher at the University of Prague in 1498. At which point, he starts to defend the writings of Wycliffe. So Wycliffe died in 1384, and so this is 1398. So 1398, not 1498. 1398, so this is going to be 14 years after Wycliffe's death. So Wycliffe's writings were in distribution throughout Europe at this point and in the universities. They're written in Latin, so only people at university can read them. And so Jan Hus is going to university. He's teaching at university, and Wycliffe's papers are being distributed among the faculty. They're being distributed among the student body and discussed. And many people are against them. But Jan Hus starts defending the writings of Wycliffe. He starts agreeing with him more and more. Well, this leads ultimately to the writings of Wycliffe being banned in 1403. But Hus had translated a lot of them from Latin into Czech because he was concerned that only the high-minded individuals, only the scholars are getting to read these. So what if we translate this into our native language so everybody can read what Wycliffe is saying? So he starts translating them, and it's actually his translation efforts, getting them into the hands of the common people, that actually gets Wycliffe banned in Prague. But in spite of all this, in spite of his efforts to translate Wycliffe and defending Wycliffe, he's ordained as a priest in the year 1400. He's promoted to the Dean of Philosophy in the University of Prague in 1401 and appointed as a preacher to Bethlehem Chapel in 1402. And so he's continuing to move forward in his career as a priest, as a member of the clergy, as an academic. But at the same time, he's not known as one of these superior minds like Wycliffe was. Wycliffe is considered one of the greater philosophers of scholasticism. Hus really isn't anything special on the academic front. But he's a preacher, and he is a pastor, and he is trying to pastor the people of Prague. But he gets caught up in the political machinations of Europe because he's talking about Wycliffe, he's talking about what Wycliffe has to say, and it just so happens that at the same time he's talking about Wycliffe and making a mess of things in Prague, that the entirety of Europe is messed up. This is the Western Schism. Papacy had moved from Rome to France, and then it split, and they elected a pope and put him in Rome, and they didn't like that solution, so they held the Council of Pisa, where they denounced the other two popes and elected a third pope. So now there are three popes running around Europe. And so while Hus is making a lot of people angry with his support of Wycliffe and is actually denounced as a heretic and excommunicated by Pope Alexander V, there is some doubt as to where his jurisdiction falls, and so nobody enforces the excommunication because who's really pope? So he's protected by those machinations, but at the same time getting caught up in them. He had already kind of fallen afoul of Popes Gregory the 12th and Benedict the 13th, but they really didn't have any position to really remove him either. He was very vocal opponent of the Crusades against Naples, but he was also sort of defended by King Wenceslas IV, the king of Bohemia, who didn't really want Hus executed, but also wasn't certain which pope he was supposed to be supporting. So Wenceslas is just kind of going back and forth trying to appease three popes and local clergy and doesn't know which side he's really on. And Hus is kind of caught in this battle between these popes and realizing that his monarch, who is telling him on one hand that he's defending him, is also going over to the popes and saying, I'm on your side too. And so he's just not certain where he stands, and things are kind of hairy for him for a bit. So in the end, as he realizes this thing is really heating up, he decides that he will leave, in the name of peace, he's going to leave Prague. He actually makes a very bold declaration, and this is going to set the stage for Luther. As we think about Luther and the works of Martin Luther going forward, Huss's actions here at the end of at this juncture really set the stage for Martin Luther and how Martin Luther is going to handle the council at Worms. So in 1412, realizing he's got a king who won't declare which side he's on, he's got popes saying, all three popes are saying, you can't preach, you're not a good preacher, you're preaching things that don't reflect well on us. He left. He said he left Prague. He says, okay, in the name of peace, I'm not going to stay in Prague because that's going to call down the wrath of the popes, all three popes on Prague. I'll leave. I'll go into the country. But I'm not going to give up preaching because my authority to preach comes from Christ and not from popes and not from councils. And this is a position Martin Luther will take later. And this is actually when Martin Luther takes this position in his debates with John Eck. John Eck actually points out, well, that makes you a Hussite. you're taking the same position John Huss takes. So John Huss then influences Luther quite a bit as he realizes, oh, wait, I am making the same arguments as John Huss. So Luther doesn't even make his arguments first. John Huss makes his arguments, and then Luther follows through on them. So in 1412, he leaves Prague, declares that his authority to preach comes directly from Christ and from Scripture, and that he also has no use for inconstant kings, hostile popes, or indecisive councils. So he just kind of throws them all out, says, I don't need you. You claim to be authority figures, but my authority comes from Scripture. And I will go where Christ tells me to go. I will preach what Christ tells me to teach, to preach, and I will not listen to you. So he goes off into the country, and he spends about 2 years in the country of Bohemia, Moravia, Czech Republic, as we would call it today. And he wanders around and he starts taking care of the local priests out in the country and realizes that he's been an ivory tower philosopher as well, because these guys don't know anything. They don't even know basic theology. They've never read the Bible. And so they don't even know basic Christian theology. So he starts writing tracts and presenting very basic presentations of the gospel in Czech to be distributed through all the churches in Moravia. He's taking care of pastors, helping them learn to read the Bible in Latin, teaching them how to preach, teaching them how to shepherd their flocks. And he becomes very pastoral at this time. And so what you see out of Huss is he has a very strong desire, a very strong pastoral ministry that then becomes a major part of the Reformation going forward. This idea of one of the main things Huss gets caught up in, the main thing he gets nailed for at the Council of Constance, is his rejection that the church is only the clergy. This was an idea that had become very popular, that the only part of the church that really mattered was the clergy, and there was a practice at this time that when they gave the Lord's Supper, everybody could have the bread, but only the priest got to drink the wine. And because that's not for everybody. And so there's this idea that there's this exclusion, that the common people out there don't matter, only the priesthood matters, and there's this separation into the commoners and the clergy, and it struck Huss that this was more prominent the more you got out into the country and into the common folk. And so he started really moving against this and teaching against this, and that's actually why his movement, a part of his movement started calling themselves the Ultraquists, that is, both elements. the idea that we serve the whole supper to everybody. And that became a major part of his movement, preaching that the means of grace, the sacraments are to be distributed to all members of the church, not just the clergy. So he dealt with superstition and ignorance of proper doctrine that were running rampant. He dealt with the Lord's Supper and the sacraments and got the peasants included in that. And after 2 years of that, they called him to the Council of Constance. Now, the Council of Constance was held from 1414 to 1418. And the main reason it was called by King Sigismund, King of the Romans and of Hungary. He was getting tired of these three popes. And they kept telling him different things of what he ought to do, and he was trying to be a good Catholic, and he just couldn't figure out what a good Catholic was supposed to do because he's got three guys telling him what to do, and they're all telling him different things and telling him, you should support me, no, you should support me, and he's just tired of it. He says, okay, we need to get this thing sorted out. Let's call a council and get this thing figured out. So he gets the Pope John the 23rd, not the real Pope John the 23rd, this is anti-Pope John the 23rd, he gets Pope John the 23rd to take up the call and to call this council. Now, the reason why he got John the 23rd to do this is because John the 23rd was part of the Council of Pisa popes. So the council that was supposed to have replaced the popes and denounced the other two popes and brought in the third pope, this is supposed to be the legitimate pope. And so John the 23rd, believing he's the legitimate pope, believing he has the support of the Council of Pisa, calls this council at Constance. And of course, he then sends, because we're going to be dealing with reconciling these two popes, and John the 23rd thinks he's sitting pretty secure here with this, between the three popes, he feels like he has the strongest claim to this. He decides that they're also going, that not only they're going to deal with this, they're going to deal with Wycliffe, they're going to deal with Huss, and they're going to deal with the Lithuanian Crusade. So he sends a letter up to John Huss, says, hey, come down here, I'll give you a letter, I'll give you a writ of safe conduct, it'll be fine. You'll be allowed to return home, and don't worry about it, everything will be fine. John Huss took the precaution of writing his will before he went, which may indicate how much he trusted the Pope on this point. But he went, and he received his letter, his writ of safe conduct. He was promised a fair hearing. John the 23rd welcomed him, gave him a place to stay, fed him. They hit it off pretty good. He was allowed to pretty much have his run of the rooms whenever John the 23rd was there, and everything was going well until John the 23rd realized that the council was about to depose him as pope, and so he fled. And Huss is then left without any security. He's got nobody protecting him, nobody vouching for him. So Huss is put under arrest. He's thrown in a cell, chained, and kept in a dark cell day and night for 73 days. He told King Sigismund, said, but you gave me a writ of safe passage. He said, well, promises made to heretics don't count. And so Huss then saw which way the wind was blowing, and so he was then called to his trial on June the 5th, and he had three trials, June the 5th through June the 8th. They had a series of trials, and they brought him in, and they started to present charges that he was teaching the errors of Wycliffe. And he goes, I never taught these things. He says, I don't think we ought to denounce them outright, but I think that they're worth thinking about. Let's talk about them. I don't think Wycliffe got everything right, but we need to talk about it. He said, but I never taught that that was what was true. And he goes, well, you're part of Wycliffe's group, so we're not going to, so you're a heretic. And he was ordered to recant. He was told, you need to repent. He says, well, I haven't said anything wrong yet. He says, you show me from Scripture where I'm wrong. If you can show me from Scripture I'm wrong, I will recant. He says, I'm willing to recant if you can prove to me I'm wrong, because what I know, what I have taught is from Scripture. And says, if you can tell me from Scripture, if you can show me plainly in Scripture that this is wrong, I will recant everything. So they decided to interpret that as an unconditional surrender and admission of guilt. So he was convicted as a heretic, as was Wycliffe at this point. Wycliffe was posthumously excommunicated and declared a heretic. And so then his execution was on July the 6th in 1415. And so they took him into the chapel. They dressed him in his priestly vestments, and they ordered him to recant. He said he hadn't done anything wrong. He was still willing to consider. If they could argue from Scripture that he was wrong and show him plainly in Scripture where he was wrong, he would recant. They told him that wasn't good enough. They stripped him of his vestments with curses when he refused. And then they put a pointy paper hat on his head, a dunce cap, right? Except instead of dunce, it says heresiarch, right? You are an arch heretic. You are a teacher of heretics. They took him out, they bound him to a stake, and he was burned. He told him, says, you may cook this goose, but larger and fiercer birds of prey are coming for you. And Luther then took that and ran with it, and Luther liked that, and he considered himself to be that. Because while Huss is executed in 1415, Luther is starting to have his movement 100 years later. The 95 Theses is almost 100 years later when Luther's doing his work. And so we do see that Huss then leads into this Bohemian Reformation. Now, the Bohemian Reformation doesn't end with Huss. Like I said, you have the Utraquists. You do have Hussites that are still active in Moravia at this time. You have the Hussite Wars. You have the Moravian Crusades to counter the Hussite Wars. The Hussite Wars start with the defenestration at Prague. That's when the Hussite forces threw all the Catholic leaders out the window of the tower. Defenestration is throwing somebody out a window. You have the various Hussite Wars. And during this time, the Hussites start to radicalize. As the Crusades start to happen against them, they start to realize, you know, may have made a mistake radicalizing to this degree. So the Utraquists, who were the moderate group, made moves to kind of tone everything down. They became pacifists and stopped fighting and ultimately moved to Saxony. Yes? Yes, the Moravian Church, and they're still around today. Count Zinzendorf, and that's a whole other story, and very fantastic story. The Moravians influenced John Wesley and his ministry, and they're a very important group. They're a very large group. And for an Eastern European church, a church of Eastern European origin residing in Germany, it's interesting to note that of the millions of members of the Moravian church today, it's 98% non-white. This was because the Moravians were very convicted as a group that they needed to minister to slaves on sugar plantations, and they were very devout and very convicted. They sold themselves into slavery to the sugar plantations in order to minister to slaves, and were very successful in that ministry because the Moravian Church today is mostly found in places where they went as missionaries. So very, very fanatical missionary movement out of the Moravians, and they're still around today as a movement. So when we think of Huss, I mean, yeah, Huss dies. They think that they can stomp him out, but Huss's movement continues and influences the rest of the Reformation to come. And this is actually technically where the Reformation proper starts, nearly 100 years before Luther. Any questions, any thoughts on that as we kind of slow down? And yes. It was getting better. So Gutenberg's printing press was brand new. And the printing press actually really helps the Reformation take off. You do have a lot larger middle class that is actually interested in reading. Like I said, you had from the 11th century on this revival of ancient books. So Euclid was rediscovered, and you have Aristotle. You have a lot of these ancient writers being rediscovered. This is the time where you've also got Fibonacci going and discovering Arabic numerals. And so there's a lot of interest in learning and education. So the middle class is fairly educated. if you can afford it, because it was a status symbol to be pursuing that type of an education, but not nearly to the degree that we would think of literacy today. Yes. Well, it like I said, they're the common people, so you have a lot of illiterate or uneducated or less educated people, people who are only educated in the vernacular, so they're not able to write in high academic language, like Latin. But you do have, it's a very strongly lay movement, because I didn't even get into people like Savonarola or other lay friars that really pushed for reform in the church during this time, because it's all over Europe. These are the big movements that we can trace continuity for where we are today. But there are a lot of other movements that aren't necessarily connected in a direct line with us. It's important to note that the Reformation didn't just start in Germany with Martin Luther. It was primed, the field was prepared. And it's important to note, Luther said that he didn't cause the Reformation. Says God caused the Reformation. The Reformation came by God's Spirit while he and Philip Melanchthon sat in the beer garden. The idea that this isn't a movement of men, this isn't a movement of heroes, this is a movement of the Spirit. And so Martin Luther would say that this is the work of the Holy Spirit that was keeping it going through all these years. You have these men who are kind of catalysts for it. But in the view of Martin Luther, it's the work of the Spirit causing Reformation. It's not men. Any other thoughts, questions? Yes. Scripture alone, yes. There are hints that they were getting, or that Hus was getting around to Fide and Gratia, but there's those first three are the only three that were actually affirmed by any of the reformers. Like I said, this is a 20th century concept of breaking down what they taught. That while we can find all five present in their teachings, they only refer to sola scriptura, sola fide, and sola gratia during the Reformation. But yes, I would say that those were definitely present in their teachings, though not necessarily mentioned by name. Yes. Yeah. Yes. So, yeah, so the Council of Constance, Pope John the 23rd runs away. Alexander the Fifth, no, actually it was his predecessor, so let me get my notes here. Yeah, so you've got John the 23rd, you've got, where are the other two? I wrote their names down here somewhere. Gregory the 12th and Benedict the 13th. Okay, so Benedict died, John the 23rd was deposed, and the other one, Gregory the 12th, resigned at the council. He actually sent a guy to the council, says, "I will resign if you want me to." He was actually in Rome. He was actually the Pope in Rome. He says, "I will resign if you want me to." They said, "We will accept your resignation." And he said, "Well, do we need to call a council of cardinals?" "No, we'll wait till after the meeting." So they waited till the whole Council of Constance was done before the Council of Cardinals was allowed to meet to elect a new pope. So the whole council was done and affirmed before they adopted the pope. What's interesting is the council also sets up that they are superior to popes. The councils can overturn popes. So when Luther gets into this whole debate of he disagrees with the Pope, well, then John Eck talks to him about, "Well, then you agree the councils are infallible." Says, "Well, no, I don't believe councils are infallible either." Says, "Well, you got to believe one or the other. You can't believe that one's infallible and that both are infallible. You have to hold that one's authoritative." So, yeah, Council of Constance really is what muddied the waters there. Which one's authoritative, the Pope or the councils? The Council of Constance definitely said councils are authoritative over popes. And so then they waited until after the council to elect a new pope. And yeah, lots of politics involved in this theological history as well. So, and yeah, I could go on about the councils, but we're running out of time. Yeah, because this also brings us into the whole unbroken line of apostolic succession, which the Catholic Church claims. This clearly disproves that theory, those claims. But what's interesting about the claim of apostolic succession is that it is something the Reformers claim as well, because the argument for apostolic succession comes from Tertullian. And Tertullian's argument isn't that the Bishop of Rome is in direct apostolic succession. It's that he's writing against the Marcionites. He's saying, you Marcionite churches, your books are new. Your books are written by modern writers. We have the apostolic record. We have apostolic tradition. It says, I received my books from Cyprian. He received his from Irenaeus. Irenaeus received his from Polycarp. Polycarp received his from John. Our books are from the apostles. So the Reformers also go, we agree with Tertullian. We're completely in agreement with the ancient church father Tertullian. We have apostolic succession because we have the Gospels. We have the same scriptures Tertullian had. So we are in direct line of apostolic succession. And this thing of popes and bishops, that's not what he was talking about. So it's important as we're going into these councils and popes and things that their arguments for their authority, the Reformers turn on their head. And they take and go, look, Tertullian's not talking about bishops and lines of succession. He's talking about books. And we have the books. And so that brings it back to sola scriptura, the argument of the Reformation, that we are basing everything in scripture itself. So we're out of time. I see people leaving. So let's go ahead and close with that. I'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer, if that's fine. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would help us to focus on your word as it is preached, that it would take root in our hearts and be effective in our lives as we live each day according to your word. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, thank you.